Good morning, Crossroads. How is everyone? Great. Good morning, crowd here this morning. So there is coming a day, amen? We're looking forward to that day. I was wishing it was happening at 8:59 this morning. Then I'd be with Jesus. But you get to hear me anyway, so that's good. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3, it says this: First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff. In other words, they're going to mock, they're going to laugh, they're going to jab the church by saying this: living according to their own desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. What we just heard about, there will come a day, they laugh. They say, there's no day coming. You guys are, your faith is in vain. Verse 5, they willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. He remembers creation. Peter talks about creation. God is so powerful, he created everything that we enjoy today with the very breath of his word. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. There was judgment. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There was a flood, Noah and the ark, there was a flood, there was judgment that reigned on this earth years and years ago. And the Bible's telling us, Peter is telling us that there's another judgment coming, but this time it won't be of water, it'll be of fire. Verse 8, dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we do look forward to this day, God, and we recognize that we live in a world that does not believe in your power, nor your sovereignty, nor that you can keep your promise. And so, God, we just ask that this morning you remind us of who you are, remind us of the promise that you've made to each of us that have trusted you with our lives and with our hearts. And God, help us to keep looking for that day with great anticipation, knowing fully that you are coming. And God, help that reality make a difference in the way we live our lives and the priorities that we set. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order to understand biblical prophecy, especially apocalyptic literature, that was a mouthful, it's important that you understand some things about the Jewish wedding tradition. It's very important because a lot of the imagery that is described in the Word of God, the Bible, is, especially when it comes to the end times and some of the things that are described both in Peter here, but also in Matthew chapter 24, in our passage this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they revolve around this idea that the audience was familiar with what a wedding looked like and the imagery of a bride and a groom and the wedding party and all that surrounded it. And so I'm going to give you guys a few brief highlights about what the Jewish wedding was all about. So in that day, if a man saw a woman that he was interested in, he would go and he would meet with that woman and her father, and he would basically say, hey, here's my offer. Here's what I'm interested in doing. I'm interested in wedding your daughter. And the father would set a price. It was called a bride's price. And so that man would have to agree to pay the price that was required to marry the woman of his choice. And what would happen is that man would say, if he said, yes, I'm willing to pay that price, he would then go away to prepare a little like honeymoon suite, a place for them to enjoy once the day came for their marriage ceremony. And he would go away to his father's house, and he would spend time building a little addition to the home. And the father of the groom would decide when that little shelter, that little place where they would enjoy their honeymoon was ready. It wasn't up to the groom, it was up to the father of the groom when that was ready. And so meanwhile, the bride and her wedding party would be excited because they knew that someone had chosen to marry the bride. And the bride would get together with all of her friends, and the young ladies would usually have sleepovers. They would just spend time kind of like half-dressed, ready, because the tradition of that day is he could come at any moment. They didn't know. They just were like ready. They were dressed and ready, and they were excited because at any moment the groom could come. And usually tradition was that the groom loved, even though he might have been ready at like noon, he loved to wait till like midnight because it's exciting to go wake him up, right? To kind of like with a loud shout to wake up the ladies that are getting ready for this wedding. And he would shout, and then they would come running, and they didn't want to miss the wedding train, if you will, back to this place where the wedding was going to take place. And so this is the imagery that's taking place at a Jewish wedding, and they were very familiar with this type of thing in that day. And today, we don't really do weddings that way, do we? Can you imagine? Can you imagine if, there was like this big old like middle of the night celebration, and all the party had to go and to the ceremony, and I mean it would ruin everything. We couldn't like book a certain time and place for our weddings and things like that. Our Western organized ideas would be shattered. So in this day it was very romantic though, right? You can see the romance behind that type of like excitement and energy involved in a wedding. And so when Jesus came on the scene, a lot of what is described is this idea that Jesus came and he looked at those of us who he created, mankind, and he looked at all of us and said, I want you guys as my bride. I want you as a relationship. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So Jesus was willing to pay the price. That's the whole idea of the first time Jesus came to earth. Was this idea that I'm willing to pay the price that your redemption demands. And when you think about that, that's such an amazing reality, that Jesus, willing to pay the ultimate price, the price of his own life, to redeem and to rescue us, because he loves us, because he wants that relationship restored with us. We are his desire. When you think about that, it just wakes you up to the reality that you're loved by God. You're desired for eternity, for relationship with God. And so, as the wedding feast continues, Jesus kind of models that. You remember in the upper room, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, right? I need to go away. There's a season of time coming where you have to be waiting for me to return. I'm going to come again, right? I'm going to come again. And the Bible talks about all these imageries in the end times that he's going to come with a shout. Right in the middle of the night. It's going to be like a thief. We just heard that in Peter. It's going to be like a thief in the night when he shows up. Middle of the night. So we need to be ready. We need to be waiting and prepared for our groom to return. So with that idea in mind, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 25. And this is Jesus speaking. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. And he is talking about some of the signs of the end of the age. And when he gets through those signs, he tells a few parables, a few stories, if you will, that illustrate what he's talking about, the timing of the events that he's described. So Matthew 25, verse 1 says this, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom." Virgins is the word young women. This is the bridal party, if you will. This is the bride and her party that are excited because the groom is coming. They've been waiting. They are to be ready because they don't know the day or the hour when the groom would return. Verse 2, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take olive oil with them. But the sensible ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So you can imagine, the groom hasn't showed up, he hasn't come, and they're just kind of getting tired and they're getting worn out from this waiting and this like watching for the groom. And so they all fall asleep. But 5 of them were sensible and had the oil to light their lamps, because if he comes in the middle of the night, you're going to go around stumbling if he shows up and you don't have a way to light your path and light what's going on in your world. So, verse 6, in the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here's the groom! Come out to meet him. So we see the excitement of that wedding feast, if you will, that idea that he's showing up, and of course he does it right in the middle of the night. They've all become weary and fallen asleep. Verse 7, then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. The sensible ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. If you underline in your Bible, that is a very devastating statement. The door was shut. Verse 11, later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. But he replied, I assure you, I do not know you. Verse 13 instructs us, therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come back, some of the manuscripts say. And so we see a picture here, right? A very clear picture of this idea that we are to be, those of us who have received Jesus, those of us who have agreed, Jesus, you paid the price for my sin. You paid my price. The dowry has been paid, so to speak, right? We are now the virgins waiting. And we're to be waiting and ready. We're not to be foolish. We're not to be the ones who start to, you know, think about other priorities and go down other paths with our life. But we're to be ready and watching. Because there's this sense that those that are ready are the true committed bride, the true wedding party that deserves to go in. So the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to make a calendar, but it's to build our character. Let me say that one more time. The purpose of biblical prophecy is not to build a calendar. And that's a mistake that some people make. They think, oh, I'm just going to like study it really in depth, and I'm going to get down to, like, I have it on June 27th after the second blood moon. There's going to be a rapture, and then there's going to be a second cut. We get all wrapped up in that. Have you heard some of that maybe on the TV or the radio? That isn't the purpose of why God left these instructions to us. It's to build our character. He wants to emphasize that this is a reality that we all face. And if it's a reality we all face, we need to be prepared. And we need to be ready and following the groom and his instructions for us. Date setters can be upsetters. And that's exactly what had happened in the Thessalonican community. They were upset because some people, there was rumors going around. There was things in the circulation that, like, we've already missed the boat. He already came? What? How did I not? I don't understand. And there was confusion, there was chaos, and there was discouragement that was starting to creep into this community. And so this is the backdrop for Paul writing the second chapter of this second letter to this church. Let's dive in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, join me there. Verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So the question in view is right here in verse 1. Paul is about to address this concept. What is the concept? It's clear as can be right here in verse 1. It's the concept of Jesus Christ coming again. And mixed in there, somewhere in that day, in that period of time, is going to be our being gathered to him. So these are the two things that the church is concerned with. Like, what is it that, like, when are we going to go with Jesus? And when is he coming back to earth again? We want to understand so that we're not confused. And Paul wants to make sure that there's no confusion. Let me hearken back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because again, in his first letter, he had written these words. Starting at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Says this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Remember that idea that the groom comes with a shout. With this great shout from a distance. He'll just shout, it's time! Come out, the wedding's going to begin. With the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God. A lot of noise there. A lot of things to wake people up. And the dead in Christ will rise first. It's going to wake up even the dead. Right? They're going to rise back to life. Verse 17, then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. In other words, there is a day coming where Jesus is going to come and get us. Whether we're alive in that day or whether we have passed away in faith in Jesus, it won't matter. We all have a number and we're all getting to go if we're truly in Christ. So that is comfort, that is encouragement. He had written those words to them. The question in view is simply this. What signs should we be looking for that must happen before the return of Jesus to the earth? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message, or by a letter as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. We get some context as to what had happened in this church. It seems like there was a bunch of different things that Paul had heard about that they had received. Maybe it was like a prophetic utterance from the stage, so to speak, right? Somebody had gotten up on the stage and saying, hey, it's already happened. I got this from the Lord. And the church went, whoa, it has? And then there was a letter that was circulating in the church. And some people said, no, this is Paul. Paul gave us this letter. Remember, he wrote us the first time, now he's written us again. And Paul's like, I didn't write that letter. I never gave that letter. I don't know what you're talking about. This is a fraudulent letter. It's telling you the wrong thing. And so there were things that had started circulating in the church. We don't know all the specific details, but we get a little list here of things that Paul had heard about that the church had believed in and were being led astray because of. Someone's deceived the believers into thinking they were already living in the day of the Lord. And that was troubling. That was confusing because let's go back to 1 Thessalonians again. What had he written to them concerning this? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So that's what their instructions was from Paul. They need to wait. They need to wait for Jesus. He's coming. He's going to rescue us from the coming wrath. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were thinking, wait, how did we miss this? If we're living in the day of the Lord, that means God's wrath is coming. This is not good. We thought we were going to be taken from God's wrath, saved out of God's wrath. We're not intended to experience the wrath of God that comes in the great tribulation of the day of the Lord. And there was some confusion, some things that happened in their minds because of the misinformation that was moving about in the church. For the church, the day of the Lord means this. It means rapture, rescue, and rest. We're looking forward to the day of the Lord. We should be, because it means rapture, rescue, and rest. We're saved from the judgment and wrath of God upon this earth. For those who reject Jesus as Lord, however, the day of the Lord means judgment and wrath. So the day of the Lord kind of is like a coin with two sides. On the one side is for those who are ready. Remember the virgins that were ready? The young women that were prepared? What did they get? They got to go into the wedding feast. What happened to those that were not ready? That had failed to be ready for the coming of the groom? Well, they ended up trying to get in, and it says the door was shut. And the groom says, I don't know you. You're not truly people who have trusted me. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read the next five verses here, 3 through 8. And we're going to get some details. Remember the question that's in view. What signs should we be looking for that must happen before the return of Jesus to the earth? Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. Don't you understand, or don't you remember, that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. I don't have time to go there, but I want to give you a few passages that talk about this specific last part of this verse. The day where Jesus returns and destroys the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. You want to write it down. These are some passages to read yourself. Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. Zephaniah. Yes, Zephaniah is in the Bible. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. And Revelation chapter 19 is really the view of this event. So what do we see here? The question is, what signs should we be looking for that will happen before the return of Jesus Christ physically to the earth? Remember in Acts chapter 1, they're staring up into heaven. Jesus had just left earth and had like ascended up into heaven. That would have been a cool thing to witness, right? Like all of a sudden, like your friend's there and he's like, no, like up into heaven. I mean, that's got to be mind-blowing. So they're like, their mouths are just open, probably staring up in the sky, and the two angels come and go, why are you guys still staring? You get to work, right? It's time to get to work. It's time to do what Jesus told you to do. It's the Great Commission. Remember that thing? To be his witnesses. And then the angels remind them, this same Jesus who just left this way will come back to the earth in the same fashion. So there is a physical return of Jesus all the way to the earth. It says that on that day, the Mount of Olives will be split in two. And I haven't been to Jerusalem and seen the Mount of Olives personally, but I've seen pictures of it, and it's going to be amazing on that day when Jesus returns to the earth. So what are the signs? Number one, there's three signs to look for. Number one, apostasy in the church. Apostasy in the church. The Greek word apostasia is where we get the idea of the English word apostasy. What does that mean? It means a great falling away, a revolt, a departure, an abandoning of a position that was once held. So Paul is instructing the church, there's going to be some ugly stuff happening in the church or those that call themselves the church as the time wears on. There's going to be a great falling away. A falling away from what? A falling away from the truth. A falling away from Jesus. A falling away to following all kinds of other ideas, other agendas, and lies. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about this. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. It's pretty clear, right? There's going to be an infiltration of false teachers into the church. And that's very sad because false teachers lead people away from the truth. They lead people away from the truth of what this word records and into all kinds of other ideas. And we see it more and more today, do we not? There's churches that are 10,000 members, and yet not one of them is following the true gospel if they're following what the leader says in that church. Because the leader is on record as denouncing the gospel. The leader is on record of making up a bunch of, well, if you know, you can kind of, by your own thoughts and your own feelings, you can kind of make your own destiny. That's garbage. That's rubbish. That isn't what the Bible says. You can't just create your own reality with your thinking and with your feeling. And yet, they call themselves a church. And it's sad, right? But we're seeing it more and more. And it's not surprising. It's all been foretold to us that this stuff will happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the second letter that he writes to Timothy, Paul does, he says this in verse 3, "For the time will come when they," now he's going to hammer a little bit you guys in the audience, right? He just hammered me. I got to make sure I'm staying true to the word as I'm teaching, right? Now he's going to talk about you guys as those who are listening. "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." The reality is there's going to be apostasy in the church, and it's sad. It's destructive. But Jesus says, and Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians, that that's one of the signs that we're getting near the end. As apostasy in the church increases, that's going to happen first, before the day of Jesus' return. Number two, the restrainer is removed. Now I'm going to talk about restrainer because it seems like there's this man of lawlessness, and it talks about the idea that lawlessness is already at work in our world. From the time that Satan came and deceived Eve, there's been lawlessness. People that rebel against truth and law and righteousness. It's already been at work. But it says one day there's going to come a day where Satan creates like the height of his creation. This man who is all about lawlessness is so evil internally, but he's very deceptive too. Very deceptive and will lead people astray. In biblical prophecy in the Old Testament, in Daniel and other places, it talks about this man being a guy who creates a peace treaty, who comes on the scene like he's going to be a savior. He's going to be the man who delivers everything and creates peace on earth. And yet, into that time, he betrays that peace. And then he begins to show his true colors. And so there's this man of lawlessness that's going to be on the scene. We don't know exactly how far along he'll be on the scene or if he'll be known exactly when this restrainer is removed, but there's something holding this guy back from taking full authority and power in the world. And the only thing, I mean, there's other explanations that people have tried to use. It says that the devil is the restrainer. That makes no sense to me. Why would he restrain himself, right? It talks about maybe it's just, you know, some other thing. I mean, I studied, and the only thing that has the power to restrain this man is God. And the only thing that makes sense is the Holy Spirit of God, which dwells in the church of God here on earth. And when the Holy Spirit of God is removed through the church of God being removed, it seems like he's going to have full reign and authority. So Paul writes and he says, hey, you know what's holding him back. What's holding him back? The church is holding him back. Believe it or not, the church, God is using us today to stand for righteousness, to stand for truth, to stand for justice. We aren't always perfect in it, but we are the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on earth. This is how God has chosen to move and to work during this age, through us, his church. The presence of the church is delaying the coming judgment. It's delaying the man of lawlessness from having full reign. Listen to this. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 17, verse 24. Very important. Jesus describing this time as well. For as lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus says, hey, there's a day coming. When I return, it's going to be amazing. But right now, I'm paying the bride price. That's why I'm here. I've come to lay down my life, to seek and save those who are lost. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. You see, Noah's presence on earth restrained what? Judgment. The judgment of God. As long as he was there preaching and building the ark, it says in the Bible it took him 100 years. Imagine. It's a long time to work on a project. Ask Jeff. He's like 3 years into a project, he's like dead. 100 years with his sons working on this boat. And the whole time they're telling anybody that will listen, you guys need to repent. You need to get on board with us. Because God's sending judgment on this world for the fact that we don't listen to him. We don't follow him. Please repent. Get on board. By faith, accept him as Lord and follow him. They tried. They preached for 100 years, the Bible says. Nobody was saved. That is a depressing ministry. Okay? Because like sometimes I go, man, nobody's saved in our church or in our community. And I get discouraged by some of those things, right? Can you imagine poor Noah? 100 years of fruitless ministry. But it says that as long as he was there, but when he got on the boat, when it was time, when God said, hey, get on the boat, it's time. I'm sending the flood. Then it says what? God shut the door. Doesn't say that Noah reeled in the door. Doesn't say that. It says God shut the door. And we see an imagery again of what was described, remember at the outset in Peter? Where it says that God shuts the door. Nobody's allowed in. Judgment reigns. Noah's presence is like the church's presence today. Lot was not a dedicated man. If you read his story, you're surprised when you find him later on in the Bible saying he's a righteous man. But righteousness is not by our actions. It's by what we've decided in our hearts. Jesus is our righteousness. We can certainly live a life where we've received Jesus and we have his righteousness and then we grieve the Holy Spirit of God with our life and with our living. But that doesn't take away the gift. The gift is free. The gift is unearned. The gift is grace. But let us say thank you for the gift and not live like Lot. Lot was certainly not living a thankful life with the way that he was living. But still, God looked at him as like, hey, as long as you're in Sodom, remember it says Abraham prayed. If there's just like three righteous guys, he goes down the list. There's only three guys. Will you save the city? You remember that? And God says, I'll save the city. I think it gets down to five, right? And they can't even find five righteous guys in the city of Sodom. So God tells Lot to leave the city. And the moment that he left with his wife, you remember Lot's wife? You remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? She turned around. God said, don't look back. There's going to be nothing but judgment behind you, right? It's time to look forward to your deliverance. And she looked back, and she was turned instantly into a pillar of salt. And judgment rained on her as well. It's this idea, though, that we get this picture. Jesus is describing it, that there's some sort of restrainer in our world today holding back the man of lawlessness. Finally, number three, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The man of lawlessness is the third sign before Jesus' physical return to the earth. Paul didn't use the term Antichrist in any of his letters. He used these terms, son of perdition, son of, you know, destruction, man of lawlessness. He used all these terms to describe the same concept, Antichrist, that was used in John. John wrote about the Antichrist throughout his letters. But it's the same guy in view. Satan's been at war with God ever since he, as Lucifer, rebelled against God and tried to capture God's throne. He tempted Eve in the garden and through her caused Adam to fall. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war on Satan and his seed. In other words, those who choose to follow Satan's way of living. And promised the coming of a redeemer who would finally and completely destroy Satan and his agenda. That's the reality of the world in which we live. The Greek prefix anti has two meanings. One is against and one is instead of. And they both fit this figure very well. Because he's against God. He's against the people of God. He's against the things of God. And yet he wants to be worshipped instead of God. You remember it talks about he sets himself up as the object of worship. As God himself. It says, I want to be. I'm the Antichrist. He sets himself up against the reality of who God is. Verse 9, as we wrap up this section of chapter 2, let's read verses 9 and following of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders. It's interesting because how was Jesus announced to the world in terms of him being legitimate, the legitimate Savior that God had sent to the world? Listen to Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. So Mr. Fraud comes on the scene in the last days, and how has he tried to come on the scene? The same way that Jesus was brought onto the scene, with fraudulent miracles, signs, and wonders. Satan's always been an imitator. There are false Christians in the world who are really children of the devil. He has false ministers who preach a false gospel. There's even a synagogue of Satan, which refers to a gathering of people who think they're worshiping God, but they're really worshiping the devil. These false Christians have a counterfeit righteousness that is not the saving righteousness of Christ. They have a false assurance of salvation that will prove useless when they face judgment. Satan can perform miracles that rival what God does. Do you remember Pharaoh? When Moses came in, do you remember the magicians of Pharaoh? They were able to produce things that were close to what Moses was producing. Eventually, though, his rod turned into a snake that ate up their snakes, showing that God is better than anything that Satan could ever do. But the reality is there will be a time coming where there will be false miracles produced. Let me go to Revelation 13. Just to demonstrate a couple of them. Revelation 13 says this, the dragon, that's the name of Satan in the book of Revelation, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet that looked like a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast its power and his throne and great authority. Verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. That's a miracle. How could that happen? How could a fatal wound be healed? Sounds like Jesus. Jesus had a fatal wound. He died on a cross. And yet, 3 days later, he was healed. He was resurrected to life again. Well, guess what? There's a day coming where that same kind of thing is going to take place, but it's going to be from Satan and his deceptive agenda. Listen to what it says. It says this, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? There's a deception coming. Verse 13 of Revelation says this, he also performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform. Satan is coming with a counterfeit Christ, with a counterfeit agenda, with counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. This will all happen after the one who is restraining him is taken out of the way. This will also happen before the great and glorious day when Jesus physically returns back to earth to rule and reign. Verse 10, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. I'll back up to verse 9. Now concerning the coming, wait, that's not verse 9. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish. Why do people perish? Because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. See, it's their choice. People are given a choice. They can respond to the love of God and the nature of God. Romans chapter 1 describes that. They can cry out and say, God, I recognize you're there, and you seem to be loving. You've created all this for me to enjoy and to live and to breathe and to have life. I want to know you. I want to seek you. The Bible says if you seek God, you will find him. That's his promise to us. It doesn't matter if we're on an island that's in the middle of nowhere or if we're in a city filled with the gospel. When we cry out to God and seek him and turn our hearts to him, we will find him and we will find salvation. But the deception's coming upon those, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. Verse 11, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion. The delusion is this idea of they're believing all these wonders. They're believing all these signs. We don't know exactly, but we know this, that Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And one day the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a point at which if you harden your heart against all the ways that God is trying to reveal himself to you, at some point God says, okay, you can have it your way. And your fate is sealed. Your heart is sealed against God. And you will buy into the strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. What is the lie? The lie is this idea that you can be like God, that we don't need God, that we can be our own God. That's the lie. God says, I'm God, worship me alone. And we've started to create our own gods. And we want God to be more like us instead of us to submit to God. So I'm going to invite the worship team up, and I have some takeaways that I want to challenge us all with this morning as we close. First, what do we do with this truth that we've learned this morning? First thing is this, don't wait. God wants us to repent. He wants us to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, we read it at the beginning. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. See, God's heart is delay for the sake of us, for the sake of the world. We think, why isn't he coming yet? He's not coming yet because he's loving and he's compassionate and he's trying to give every last person an opportunity to respond. Only he knows when that's a done deal. Only he can read the hearts of men. So what do we do with that truth? Don't wait. Repent. Repent simply means this, to turn away from living a life that is apart from God and turn to the cross and say, God, thank you for the deliverance and the salvation that Jesus has brought. I surrender to him. I confess my sins. Make me a new person in you, Christ. I bow at your feet. You are Lord of my life. You guide and direct me. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning away of living your own way and saying, God, I'm committed to live for you. Number two, don't worry. God's in control. Satan's defeated. Jesus is victorious. We've got nothing to fear. So let's live in the power of God's love. Number three, don't wig out. You like that point? Don't wig out. I was trying to W and I was like, okay, wig out. I did look it up. It's a legitimate term. It means don't like go crazy with trying to figure out all the times and the dates and all that kind of stuff. That's not for us to know. We need to live in anticipation of his return. God's timing is perfect. And number four, don't waste your opportunity. Live to fulfill God's purposes in your life right now. Don't waste the opportunity that he's given us. We are to be light. We are to be salt. We are to be ambassadors. We are to be agents for heaven here on earth. Let us be committed to that task, to please our Savior, and to be the light, to be the light that we're called to be. This morning, I want to end with this. Kurt is in Tanzania right now. Our pastor, Kurt, is in Tanzania. Last night, he took the time out of his busy schedule to produce a video. And he's got a video that we're going to show right now from Tanzania. And this is Pastor Kurt trying to encourage us as he's teaching pastors.
Good morning, Crossroads Church. It's early morning here in Tabora, Tanzania. And the team is just about ready to head off to worship together here at a local church. And I wanted to reach out to you, let you know that I'm here safe. This last week has been an intense week of travel by planes and buses and cars, but I'm here safe and I'm ready to engage the mission that God has given the team here in Tanzania. And I wanted to thank you for making it possible for me to be here, because I wouldn't be here without your love and support. And without the confidence that you are caring for one another and loving each other as the body of Christ there in Carmichael. So thank you for being faithful to him and to each other. And I want to encourage you as you are gathering this morning there and as we gather here halfway around the world, let's remember what it means to be the body of Christ. We need to engage each other to know Jesus, and we need to empower each other to love Jesus. And I want to encourage you to equip one another to obey him in your words, your conversations, in your gathering in e-groups, and in our time of worship. Let's make sure that we are encouraging one another to trust Jesus, because he is faithful. He's faithful there, and he is faithful here in Africa. And I am so looking forward to what he has in store for us as a church in Carmichael and for what he's doing here in the church in Africa. So God bless you as you worship, and I look forward to being reunited in a few weeks. God bless.